Let's just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, just bless us tonight. Father, open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. Help us to be challenged by what you're telling us tonight, Father. And help us to be receptive. Amen. Okay. Well, good evening. It's certainly a meaty passage, isn't it? And tonight's passage deals with Paul as he's come to evangelize Ephesus, a place where he'll spend about 2 years. There's a lot in it to consider that's of great relevance for us today. So perhaps the best way for me to approach this is just to work through the passage, and I'll draw out some of the things along the way. You will remember, I'm sure, the original contacts of the book that became known as the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is writing to a man called Theophilus, explaining how the Christian movement is the fulfillment of Israel and then how it pushes beyond this and includes the rest of the world. And we see that right from the beginning, Christians met with opposition and persecution. It came from various sources. In Antioch, from prejudice and envy. At Lystra, from ignorant paganism. At Philippi, a reaction to a victory over the demonic realm. In Thessalonica, from an unruly mob urged on by jealous leaders. In Athens, it was from secular philosophers of the Greek world. In Corinth, it came from a group within Judaism who used the Roman court to try and silence Christians. And here again in Ephesus, it is actually commercial interest that is ultimately responsible for a riot. Christianity was threatened then, as it is now, by a number of factors. Firstly, Christianity is threatened by inadequate convictions. Notice the previous chapter, the end of chapter 18, introduces us to Apollos, who is a great orator. He's a Jew from Alexandria, versed in the Old Testament scriptures and versed in the way of the Lord. In other words, he knew Jesus, or at least something about Jesus, and taught accurately the things concerning him. But he only knew so much about Jesus. Indeed, the text would suggest that he taught the baptism of John, the teaching he would have heard from John, identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. But there was a lot more to the gospel that Apollos hadn't heard. So when he came and started to speak in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila heard him and took him aside and taught him the remainder, the things he didn't know. Because being nearly right about something as important as the gospel is not good enough if you're a teacher. You have to make sure that what you say is sound and accurate. You have to know what you're talking about. Inadequate convictions can lead to error. Inadequate convictions in those who teach can lead us down the wrong path, and it can lead to an imbalance of doctrine. This is how many of today's modern sects have emerged, not because they say anything seriously wrong, but simply because there is an imbalance in the truth that is taught. Secondly, Christianity is threatened by unregenerate Christianity. In other words, not born again. To say you are following Jesus but not have the new life that Jesus gives on the inside. And that is what we find here at the beginning of chapter 19. Paul arrives in Ephesus and comes across a group of disciples. So he asks them a couple of questions. The first, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This was the type of question that would expose where they stood. No, they said, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. These people were obviously disciples of John the Baptist, and as such would have heard John talk about the Messiah coming. But they hadn't heard that the Spirit had come, that what John had been teaching had now come to pass. So Paul continues by asking them, what baptism did you receive? And they answer, John's baptism. So Paul explains to them that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, looking forward to a time when the Messiah had come. So Paul identifies these things, and these people come into a different category to those who'd been discipled by Apollos. Apollos' disciples were Christian, but without understanding the fullness of the message. But these disciples are in a sort of pre-Christian state, almost as if they're stuck between the Old and the New Testament. They're still waiting for the fulfillment to come. They obviously hadn't heard about Pentecost and that the Spirit had come. And so what has to happen here is that they have to be taught that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the fulfillment of the teaching of John. So that swiftly happens, and then they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then the Spirit baptizes them, fills them in an amazing way, and in a way that is very reminiscent of Pentecost. They receive the Spirit and are overflowing, speaking in tongues and prophesying. So as we look at the book of Acts generally, we find that the phenomena of Pentecost happens to Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. It happens here to Samaritan believers, happens to the first Gentile believers, and now to pre-Christian believers who are followers of John the Baptist. So that kind of covers everybody. The Holy Spirit is for everybody. The Spirit has come to the world. Thirdly, Christianity is not only threatened by inadequate convictions and unborn-again discipleship, but it's also threatened by popular superstition. In verse 11, we see that Ephesus was a pagan centre dominated not only by idolatry, but also by a flourishing magical and spiritual industry. An industry that claimed to have some connection and control over unseen spiritual powers. Now, from the very beginning, we see Christianity separating itself from magic. But the unseen side of paganism in the first century world was an attempt to manipulate spiritual forces via magical incantations and ritual acts and superstitious paraphernalia, in order to ward off evil and bring well-being. One of the themes contained in this passage is the theme of power, which is one of the big themes in the Bible. And we discover in verse 11 it's the power of God at work through his apostle Paul. It's quite amazing. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Where it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. There was this amazing action of God through Paul's ministry. Miracles which would have been just as extraordinary then as they would seem to us now. These types of miracles weren't part of the normal church life. They were of God, and they were through Paul. There was nothing magical about his headband or about the apron that he wore when he was working. It must have been very frustrating for Paul to turn up to work every morning with Aquila and Priscilla to find that somebody had pinched his apron and his headband. And those with a more sceptical viewpoint will probably consider this type of story a legend. They can't process this type of account. And it's interesting to note that the text doesn't say that Paul started to send out items of clothing to people. And unlike today, he probably didn't start to sell them on eBay as miracle workers. He wasn't in the business of profiteering from the phenomena so that people could use them in some kind of magical way to heal their friends. No, it was the people themselves who took the items. They were doing the stealing, but nevertheless, God was doing the healing and working in people's lives to heal and cast out demons. And Luke is distinguishing this Christian action from the pagan magic that was there in Ephesus. And we can also see here, through these verses, the connection between Paul and Peter and Jesus. They are the only three people in the Bible about whom this kind of thing is said. Just as the woman with eternal bleeding reached out to touch Jesus' robe, or people sought to be in the shadow of Peter as he passed by so that they would be healed. So now these people, Gentiles, were grabbing cloth that had touched Paul's skin and taking it to those who needed healing. You see, what we see in the pages of the New Testament, accounts of real healings, stands in stark contrast to the way God's healing can sometimes be treated today. Ministries intent on defrauding people of their money, offering blessings or handkerchiefs that heal in exchange for cash. And it cheapens and diminishes the truly miraculous, for God does heal today. And these types of things can sometimes make the process seem like a complete sideshow, theatrical and insincere. And for the sake of commercial gain, the true message of the gospel and power of God is cheapened and obscured. In the pages of the New Testament, the boundaries of illness and demonic possession are pushed back by the mighty power of God. The miracles worked by the apostles, particularly by Paul here, were not part of the ordinary plan to evangelize Ephesus. They don't follow his usual model, but rather they testify to the spontaneous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that place. So Ephesus was famous in the ancient world for every form of magic. It was full of people who were practitioners who went about claiming to be able to cure illnesses and cast out demons. And Luke draws our attention to a family of Jews, sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists, a family business. And these brothers try to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over the evil spirit, saying, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out," in verse 13. Now, here is the essence of superstition and magic as opposed to genuine religion. It's the belief that the repetition of a name or the repetition of a set form of words has within it a magical power, or the ability to actually change reality. Using the name of Jesus in its own right doesn't hold some magical, mystical power. Proclaiming the name of Jesus comes from our understanding of who he is and what he is to us, and our faith and our trust in God when we proclaim his name. And it's God who will act, not the words or the formulas causing things to happen. They hold no power within themselves. Pleading the blood of Jesus will do us no good, just saying it because it sounds powerful, because it's just like a superstition. Unless we do that with faith, trusting that God will hear and answer our prayer. But these people were doing it, trying to plug into Jesus as a kind of power source. Jesus was just a tool that they were using to try and make some money. And this is not Christian teaching, and it's not true faith, it's gross superstition. And the nature of it is exposed for what it is. When we look at verse 15 to 17, and the demon answers, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognise, but who are you?" And the evil spirit in the man overpowered all of them and sent them out of the house naked and wounded, giving them a thorough beating over. And fear fell on everyone, and the name of the Lord was extolled, because those who saw the exorcist fail also saw God working mightily through Paul in a true and genuine way. And the word of God spread. And what stands in opposition to that kind of superstition is true faith. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. It is the authoritative word of Christ that builds up our faith and strengthens us against the evil one, and against which the powers of darkness cannot stand. Recall, if you will, the wonderful passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where in chapter 6 he describes the armour of God, which is available to each of us Christians in order to stand against the evil one. Lastly, Christianity is threatened by vested interest. Ephesus was the centre for the worship of Artemis, whom the Romans called Diana. She symbolised sexual fertility, and she was worshipped by cult prostitutes. She represented the very heart of idolatry in the ancient world. Sometimes we get the idea, and it's presented to us especially by liberal kinds of people, that ancient paganism that was displaced by Christianity was some kind of pure, wonderful thing, that it was a wonderful period of time. Think of documentary programs that have been presented, for instance, about the Mayan Indians, for example. Things like the gory ritualistic sacrifices that took place in the Mayan religion are glossed over. What is not emphasised in programmes like this is that hundreds and thousands of bones and bodies are discovered that had been sacrificed to the pagan gods. Women, little children offered in sacrifice. Paganism was a bad thing. Paganism had ruled Europe, and the coming of Christianity rolled back paganism. Within 300 years, there was no idolatry anywhere in Europe. And this wasn't achieved by Christians forming political parties or mobs to rid their countries of idolatry. It was a battle that was won in the hearts of people who lived at that time. Like we read in verse 18 onwards, many of those who'd practiced the arts had a complete change of heart. They sincerely repented and burned the books and artifacts that they owned. The materials and books that burned were worth a small fortune, and they did this spontaneously because they'd come to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of this chapter deals with the riot that begins, so let's take a look at that in our Bibles from verse 23 onwards. So I'll read. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know who they were or why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So this craftsman, a silversmith named Demetrius, finds this out, that lots of people have burned books and artifacts totaling a vast sum of money, and he makes a speech and appeals to the emotions of the population, appealing to them about how their town is famous for the goddess Diana, and about how the Christians have led large numbers of people astray, about how the Christians have said that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. He appeals to them about how this will cost the trade its good name, but, he says, how this will cause the great Artemis herself to be discredited. What a shame it will be, as she's so worshipped throughout the province of Asia. And it's a good ploy, isn't it? The real problem is that the coming of the gospel to their town is going to cost them money, a lot of money. And when faced with this prospect, the people are up in arms about it and begin to riot. When William Wilberforce finally managed to push through the abolition of the Slave Trade Act, it cost the Treasury £25 million in lost revenue. In today's terms, billions and billions. It was an amazing work of God. Because faithfulness to Christ sometimes costs money, and this is sometimes against the vested interests of society. It challenges the values of society. Christianity and its outworking in the daily lives of its followers sometimes has implications for wider society, and we will always be exposed to persecution for it. Here, in this passage, is the power of God at work, confronting the power of darkness, the power of evil, the power of vested interest, the power of unbelief. Here is the power of God confronting these powers and establishing Jesus as Lord. And this lesson still speaks to us, and it's against this type of opposition today that we as Christians must stand. Against corruption in countries where brothers and sisters have no voice, where aid is sent but comes against the vested interest of those in charge of the situation and who use it shamefully for personal gain, where power and money are placed above the lives and well-being of human beings for financial profit, where millions of people every year are trafficked for vast sums of money, Against these things we must stand. We must earnestly pray for, and if we're able, financially support those who work to achieve justice, who work to be a voice for the downtrodden, and give aid to the poor and starving. I'm going to close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir us to action. We pray that you would show us ways to stand against wicked people who would extort money from the poor, against wicked people who would enslave people, even today, for vast sums of money. We pray, Father, that there would be opportunities to raise our voice. We pray, Father, that you would put people in our path who would show us how we can do all of these things, Father, how we can stand against this type of evil. We pray that as Christians you would give us a voice, that you would give us courage to be able to stand against this type of thing. And Father, we just pray as well that you would make us bold in the face of evil. Father, sometimes we feel so frightened when we look at different situations in the world and it's too much for us to comprehend and we shrink from evil. But Father, we pray that through your Son Jesus, you would make us bold and you would make us brave. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.